Thanks, Jan. Welcome to church today. My name's Toby, and we're in this second week of this series. At the end of last year, we surveyed our friends, family, community, and we asked them the question, what they think the biggest problem in the world is, what's wrong with the world. And the top four responses didn't surprise us: climate change, and we looked at that last week, selfishness, which we're looking at today, hatred, and injustice. And we're particularly wanting to think about, does Jesus offer us anything in the way of a solution to these four problems? The philosopher and cultural commentator Oz Guinness, he said that anyone's view of the world, a person's worldview, has to be able to do three particular things. It needs to be realistic in its diagnosis of what is wrong with the world. It needs to be hopeful in offering the world a remedy. And it needs to be practical in giving you something to do about that problem. And what we're doing over this series, it's actually particularly for people who wouldn't particularly call themselves Christians, but it's helping people who may be exploring these things. Well, what does Jesus have to say about these four problems? Can he actually offer a solution to the world which is realistic in diagnosing the problem, hopefully in remedying it, and practical? I have something to do about that. And we saw last week that very much Jesus does have something to say and do about climate change. And today we're talking about the problem of selfishness. Now, does anyone know what this image is of? Does anyone know what this image is of? This is the first photographic self-portrait a human person ever created, produced in 1839 by Robert Cornelius. In other words, this is the first selfie. The first selfie someone ever took. In 2013, the Oxford Dictionaries announced selfie to be the word of the year. In 2017, Paris Hilton claimed to be the inventor of the selfie, the modern selfie, in a photo with Britney Spears. There you go. But Buzz Aldrin, back in 2014, was claiming it in 1966. Best selfie ever. Okay. Why do I raise this? Well, Will Storr, an English writer, wrote a book a couple of years ago called Selfie, How the West Became Self-Obsessed and What It's Doing to Us. And in this book, he looks at our society and he notices that our society is marked by a profound sense of self-obsession. The self-obsession is reinforced by the stories that we tell about our lives, and it goes something like this. This is a story we tell about ourselves. On the day that we were born, we were pure, real, and true as could be. But then we got messed up by authority figures, parents, teachers, religion. So our mission in life is to be true to ourselves. Don't listen to what anyone else tells you. Be brave, be real, be authentic. Only you can know who you really are. In the end, you've got to do whatever it takes to be happy. Now, that is the story that we believe. It's the script that we live out every day. It's reinforced by movies, TV, the arts, etc. And there are obvious benefits to this story. So we get to live in a city we choose, not the one our parents gave birth to us in. We get to choose the job we want, not the job our parents did. And we get to choose our partner, not the one our mum and dad chose for us. So this is a story, the Western storyline, the story that makes sense of our lives. It's a story of individualism, freedom, and control. But Will Storr and many other people today are suggesting that this story that rules the West is actually turning us into a generation of self-absorbed narcissists. And here are just three books on the topic of narcissism. There's A Culture of Narcissism by Christopher Latch, an absolute classic, first published in 1979. There's The Narcissism Epidemic by Gene Twenge and Keith Campbell, first published in 2009. And then there's Anne Mann, an Australian Melbourne journalist, and social philosopher who wrote The Life of Our I, The New Culture of Narcissism. And all three authors are not describing narcissistic personality disorder, but rather the collective narcissism that happens when you live in a society that tells you you are the most important person in the world. Look within and express your deepest desires. That is what our myths, our stories are telling us. The middle book, Gene Twenge and Keith Campbell, they call it a narcissism epidemic. That's what we're living through. And they think that part of the problem is how we've been raised to believe that self-esteem is the key to emotional health in children. They argue it's not. They cite research that shows it's not, and they show that it's failed, and all it's created is a generation of absolute narcissists. Now, what's wrong with self-esteem? Well, they go on to say that, you know, there's a large body of evidence that shows that bullying is largely caused by a quest for high self-esteem. Self-esteem is a sense of self-worth that arrives at self-worth by considering I'm unique and special, more special than other people. And so they attribute self-esteem to the culture of bullying. They notice that it's logically impossible for everyone to be above average. And yet that's what self-esteem tries to teach us. No, you are precious, you are special. There's no one like you, Toby. And that creates all manner of problems. And they kind of look at three domains. They say, you know, self-esteem, it's highly dependent on success, of whether you experience peer approval. And that's, you know, when other kids at school look at you and what they think of you, it's an absolute lousy source of information, because they don't know who you really are and you don't know what they really think of you. But when the quest is self-esteem, which is often comes from what do my friends think of me, it's a lousy source of information. Second one they look at is perceived appearance. And they notice that this quest for self-esteem, particularly for young women, is especially damning because they look to their physical attractiveness to create a sense of esteem. They notice that boys don't suffer from a low self-esteem to the degree that girls do, in large part because they don't consider themselves that unattractive, right? Guys have an over-esteem for how they look. But young girls from third grade start thinking, I'm fat, I'm not pretty enough, and they start comparing themselves to others. And the third aspect of self-esteem is success. And the real problem with self-esteem, it's only available when you succeed. But when you fail, self-esteem deserts us, which is precisely when we need it most. And so these three authors, they're noticing that we're raised within this culture of self-esteem, but it actually leads us anxious and depressed. And Kristen Neff, a Texan psychologist, she argues that what we need to be teaching is not self-esteem, but self-compassion. And anyway, you can check that out. So here is the issue. This is the main issue. Despite the culture of self-esteem being disputed by lots of people today, we're still in a culture where the message is you're special, trust yourself, be true to yourself, follow your passion, don't accept limits, chart your own course. You have the responsibility to do great things because you are great, Toby Neal. Believe in yourself. You can do it, right? And so the third writer here, Anne Mann, Australian writer, she says that narcissism has become a central problem of our time. So how do we deal with this problem? The problem of selfishness. And does Jesus have anything to offer? Because obviously, I'm not a social scientist, I'm not a psychologist, but I'm a theologian, I'm meant to be an expert on God. You can test whether that's true or not. And so today we're trying to work out, does Jesus offer our world a solution to the problem of selfishness? And what I want to show you is that Christian worldview, it's realistic in its diagnosis of the problem. It's helpful in seeing a solution, and it's practical in giving you something to do about that problem. Now, if you've ever opened up the Bible, and this series of talks over Easter, it's particularly designed for people who've never opened the Bible before, so if that's you, welcome. But if you've ever opened the Bible, you realize that the Bible's not arranged by topic. And sometimes that drives us mad, because it's like, I want to know about climate change. Where does it teach me about climate change? The Bible isn't arranged by topic. What it is what's been given is a grand redemptive story. And what God is doing by telling his story is he wants us to find our place in that redemptive story so that we'd understand our little stories itself. What the Bible offers is a worldview, a story that makes sense of the world we live in, who we are, and who God is, and what is wrong. And if you want to understand what's wrong, you need a correct diagnosis. And that's what Jesus gives us. And today we're going to have a look at a passage in the New Testament which diagnoses our problem and offers us a hopeful solution. So here's the verse we're looking at. It's in a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in the first century. And in the middle of that letter, he says these famous words. He says, Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now notice, this is a part of the Bible which is actually explaining what Easter is all about. And next week, Easter, we're running one service on Good Friday, one on Easter Sunday. We're going to change the orientation of the room. It's going to be full in here. Who was here last year for Good Friday? It was fun, wasn't it? It was good. People keep telling me how wonderful that was. So we're doing just one service. All the services combined next week, 9:30 Friday, 9:30 a.m. Sunday. But here we see an explanation of Easter, what the coming of Jesus into the world sought to achieve. At the heart of what Jesus came to achieve was an exchange where Jesus takes upon himself our sin and he dies our death, so that in him dying, it could be said that I've already died, so that if I trust in Jesus, the message of Christianity is if I trust in Jesus, though I will die, my death will merely be a passing into eternal life, into the presence of God. And that's what Easter's about, God dealing with our sin and offering us the gift of eternal life. But it's not just that. Because there's a purpose to why he died. And if you look in the middle of this, it says he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So this is the ultimate diagnostic. God is telling us here what is fundamentally wrong with the world, and the answer is that we live for ourselves. And the coming of Jesus into the world sought to deal with that problem of selfishness. And it's no surprise when we ask people, what is the biggest problem in the world? Selfishness came back, because this is right at the heart of what the Bible says is what is wrong with us. So I want to look at three things. And the first one is this, that here we see a definition of sin, that sin at heart is selfishness. It causes us to shrink our world down to the claustrophobic confines of my wants, my needs, my feelings. Sin, according to the Bible, living for myself, is self-obsession. It's a self-focusedness. It inserts me at the center of my world, a place that I was never created to be. Sin makes my quest for sovereignty, my quest for control, my quest for entitlement the most important thing in my life. Sin makes me full of myself. It makes my life all about me. It turns my thoughts toward myself, my desires toward myself, my wants toward what is good for me. Sin causes me to love me more than anything else in the world. It causes me to be obsessed with what I want, what I feel, how I want it, when I want it, where I want it. And sin makes my life all about me. It creates a whirlpool of entitlement, expectation, and demands. Now, I wish I could say that that wasn't true about myself, but it is. And it's true of you as well. And as we look at the problems of the world, it's very easy to feel, oh yeah, selfishness, other people's selfishness, that's the problem of the world. But God won't let us escape actually looking at ourselves and saying, no, we are part of that problem. So why do I get irritated when I'm in traffic? It's because, to quote someone else, it's because I get irritated because I want to drive on roads that other citizens pay for but who choose not to drive on them. You know, why do I get irritated when my children don't do what I ask them to do? It's because I want self-parenting children. I don't want to have to parent them. I want them to say, of course, Dad, anything you say, Dad. What else do you want? I want to go surfing with lots of people so that I'm less shark bait, right? I want there to be lots of people out there. But I want, as soon as I start paddling for a wave, I want them to think, Toby's going to take this wave. I'll let him take it. I want to go to, I want to shop at places where the food is so good that there's a queue, but when I rock up, everyone just turns to the side and lets me go to the front. My life is driven by what I want. I tend to live in the claustrophobic confines of a very small world, and that is right at the heart of what is wrong with the world. Selfishness. The Bible agrees with it. It's a living for yourself. Now, I don't know whether this is true. I think it was my mother-in-law who told me this story, but I just shared this with my kids, and my kids said, that wasn't Nanny. So I don't know who told me this story, but I think it was my mother-in-law. Maybe it wasn't, but I was told, someone once told me that they'd had a cockroach in their kettle for like months and months and months and never knew about it. And, you know, they'd always just fill up the kettle. They'd never look in the kettle. They'd fill it up, pour the water, boil it, and make the cup of tea. And anyway, one day, I don't know who this was. Maybe it was my mother-in-law. Was it? Not sure. Anyway, my brother-in-law is here today anyway. But anyway, one day, she opened it up and noticed the cockroach, white and all the goodness cooked out of it, right? Just, you know, and as awful as that is to see that, much better to see that than not to see it, right? Much better. And as awful it is to look at our own selves and to admit that we are selfish, that that's the problem of our life, much better to see that, because you can't do anything about it if you ignore it. That's the first thing. Sin is selfishness. Second thing is that sin turns us inward. If the DNA of sin is selfishness, then sin, it always it curves us in on ourselves. You were made to live an upward and outward, glorious, love-infused life. You were made to worship God and to be helpful toward others. That's how you were created to live. And you will find meaning in your life to the degree that you're upward and outward, but sin turns us inward and downward, and we seek to find meaning and purpose in ourselves rather than in worship or helping others. We all know people who live a selfish life. They seem to get more and more resentful as time goes on. They live small and lonely lives. They nurse eternal grievances. They don't get the respect they deserve, and they live with an endless tantrum about some wrong that other people have done to them. Sin and selfishness, it curves us inward and downward. Compassion, on the other hand, a life of greatness comes when you shift out of the cramped world of self-preoccupation into expansive life of love. That's what life is meant to be, but sin turns us inward and downward. It makes us concerned about my definition of what I need. It's always an inwardly challenged life. Now, one of the things I hate doing when I go to weddings is dancing. I feel somewhat rhythmically challenged. Can't dance, can't rap, and so I'm always nervous when the music comes on and everyone else goes on the dance floor. I often feel, do you ever have this moment when you're greeting people? I'm rhythmically challenged. You know, what do? You shake, particularly post-COVID times? Do you elbow? Do you fist pump? What do you do? I remember on my 18th birthday, my brother took me out to the North Sydney Leagues Club, right? First night out, North Sydney Leagues. He bought me a beer, sat me down, and all of his friends came over to find Little Todd. That's what they called me, Little Todd. Anyway, I remember being intimidated, meeting all his friends, all his girlfriends, and I'm like, oh, this is scary. I remember I was sitting down at this table at North Sydney Leagues Club. This is scarred onto my soul. I'm sitting down at North Sydney, and along comes one of his friends, Fiona. And she sits down, she goes, oh, hi, you must be Toby. I'm like, oh, hi, nice to meet you. And she kind of leans down like this, and I'm sitting down here, and I'm like, what do you do when you're an adult and you meet someone of the opposite gender? Like, am I meant to kiss her? Like, I don't kiss any of the girls at school. So anyway, she's leaning down, and so I go, I guess that's what you do when you're 18. You go and give the person a kiss on the cheek, don't you? Anyway, so I got up to kiss her on the cheek, but she was leaning down to sit on the chair, and I was so embarrassed. My first night out as an 18-year-old. I am rhythmically challenged. I don't know. Am I in sync? Are we fist pumping, shaking, kissing? I don't know what to do. It's too awkward. Right. And, you know, the Bible says in the same way that I'm rhythmically challenged that we are out of step with our Creator. God moves left, we move right. God claps on the offbeat, we clap on the onbeat. We are out of sync with both God and our neighbor, and that's because we turn in on ourselves, and Jesus has come to put us back into sync with both God and our neighbor. Sin is this sad, dysfunctional, inward way of looking. Out of step with God, out of step with our neighbor, and Jesus has come to deal with that very problem. That's the second thing. Sin turns us inward. And the third thing, oh, I'll come to that in a second, is sin dehumanizes others. So sin is selfishness and sin turns us inward, then sin fundamentally dehumanizes the people in my life. No longer are people the objects of affection, they get reduced to becoming a vehicle or an obstacle. If you're a vehicle, you will help me get what I want. I love you, I'll thank you. If you're a vehicle helping me get what I want, I'll love you, I'll thank you, I'll buy you flowers, and I'll send you cards. But if you stand in the way of what I want, I'm spontaneously angry because you become an obstacle. And the self-centered, narcissistic culture that we live in sizes people up. Is this person a vehicle or are they an obstacle? And that makes an absolute mess of our relationships. It makes us incredibly demanding and picky. We have a perverse ability to make big things out of small things. We're petty, we're picky, and we need to realize, therefore, that we are the biggest problems in our life. We have to face this very problem. Sin dehumanizes others. So here's my example of my cute two little kids. A couple of weeks ago, my daughter comes to me and she says, Dad, can I have the last Ferrero Rocher, this coveted little chocolate in our family? I said, sure. And as she was opening the box, my son comes out and she says, Dad, do you know how to play 50-card pickup? I'm like, nah, I don't know how to play 50-card pickup. I didn't know. Does anyone know how to play 50-card pickup? A bunch of you guys know how to play 50-card pickup. I didn't know how to play 50-card. He's like, can I show you? And I'm like, sure, I'd love to. But at that moment, Evie's like, hang on a second. I wanted to show him how to do 50-card pickup. So she drops her Ferrero Rocher on the table and she says, that's unfair. I wanted to show you, Dad, how to play 50-card. And she goes over, nudges Archer out of the way, grabs the packet of cards and says, Dad, do you know how to play 50-card pickup? I said, no, I don't. She's like, can I show you how to play 50-card pickup? I'm like, no, Archer got in first. He gets to show. And she says, no, that's unfair. Skrelling, yelling and screaming. She says, it's not fair. And then she goes, anyway, here's how you play 50-card pickup. She grabs the 52 cards and she throws it on the ground. She says, there, you go, pick it up. And anyway, like, Archer's screaming, that's not fair, you took it off me. And anyway, at that moment, I look at the Ferrero Rocher, right? And I go to the Ferrero Rocher and I'm like, Evie, you took that off Archer. I'm going to take this off you and give it to Archer. Oh my goodness. All hell broke loose. It was on like Donkey Kong. She's screaming, Archer's screaming. And they chase over, you know, Evie's chasing him around the house like a shark hunting a seal. That is the essence of sin. You know, there's this untold relational carnage, that a life of selfishness curved in on itself, me seeking what I want, it creates relational carnage. That this is the problem with your relationships. You are the problem with your relationships. The root of our problems, the root of all our relational conflict is human selfishness. Now, let me restore my daughter's honor. Can I do that? Because just this week, there was one Easter egg left in the box. And she said, Dad, can I have the last Easter egg? I said, sure. And she said, oh, hang on a second, there's only one. If I have it, then Archer won't have it. So I won't have it. And I'm just like, oh, what a legend. Anyway, so she is the apple of my eye. Okay, so there we go. Sin dehumanizes others. What does Jesus offer us? Jesus actually comes to rescue us from our selfish, self-centered life. So look at it again. Christ, love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all. Here is one of his intentions in sending his son to die at Easter, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised to life. In other words, Jesus comes to free us from the self-centered, selfish, narcissistic way of living. And he does it in three ways. Firstly, Jesus frees us from our perfectionism. You need to be freed from your need to be perfect. You see, our narcissistic culture places all its hope, all its security, all its happiness in what you can achieve, your success, your achievements, your attractiveness, your perfection. And when you're driven by an inner desire to be perfect, it's very, very hard to have a relationship with you. It's very hard to live with you because you cannot ever be wrong. You must defend your words, defend your actions. You will be very active. You'll be your own defense attorney, constantly defending everything you've ever said, and you'll feel justified for it because the story we grow up believing is a story. Don't let anyone tell you how to be you. Don't let anyone else impose their view of their life on you. You ought to be free. Do what you want. Look within. Express your deepest desires. And as a result, we find it very hard to accept that we could possibly be wrong. But Jesus frees us from perfectionism, the need to be right all the time, the defensiveness, because he gives us a righteousness that is not our own. And that's what this section of 2 Corinthians says. I haven't put it up here, but it says in verse 29, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's like a great marriage. If you ever marry someone who is very, very wealthy and you are very, very poor and in debt, you know what happens to the debts? She starts owning the debts and you start owning all of her wealth. And that is what Christ comes to offer you. all of his righteousness becomes yours, and all of your sin becomes his, so that you have a righteousness of your own that doesn't come from your moral perfection. Will Storr's book, Selfie, in it he observes that the outcome of the story that we're living in the West, the outcome is a disproportionately high level of stress, anxiety, depression, and suicide. I read a statistic last week that more men have died of suicide in Australia in every year, more men die every year of suicide in Australia than all men who have died in war since the end of World War II. We're living in a crisis of suicide, and Will Storr in his book, Selfie, he says that this I'm okay storyline, that I'm great, I'm the center of the world, the I'm okay storyline has led to an unforeseen culture of perfectionism. We now have to prove ourselves to everyone else that we really are okay. And it's exhausting. But with Jesus, we can replace the I'm okay storyline with a that's okay storyline. Because Jesus accepts us sinners as we are. And he gives us the gift of his Spirit, which makes us more and more into the people that he wants us to be. With Jesus, I don't need to have the perfect Instagram pic, to be the perfect. But Jesus doesn't ask us to pretend that we're coping. There's no pressure to keep it all together. In fact, it's the opposite. He wants us to recognize that we're fundamentally not okay apart from him, that we can't save ourselves or prove ourselves. And when you realize that, it's an incredibly freeing thing, that the love of Jesus comes to people constantly trying to be perfect and says, you're not perfect, and I've dealt with that. I've bore your sin, I've bore your imperfections, and I'm giving you my gift of righteousness. Jesus frees us from our slavery to perfectionism. I like this artwork by Rembrandt, one of his late self-portraits, one of his selfies, right? The face is weary, it's knowing. There's this skepticism that he has towards himself. The flashy young artist of early self-portraits is gone forever. And yet, knowing what he knows about himself, the good and the bad, he paints what he sees and what he knows. Someone, yes, a sinner, yes, selfish, but someone loved by God. And so as he takes a picture of his selfie, as he's doing his own selfie, he doesn't touch it up in Photoshop or with filters. He's able to look at himself and not to be filled with self-hate. Jesus comes and frees us to be able to do that. The second thing is Jesus comes and frees us from our need of control. I've run out of time though. The third one is that Jesus frees us from unrealistic expectations. And this will be my last point. Not only does he free me from my slavery to having to be perfect, he sets me free from unrealistic expectations. Because apart from Jesus, if I don't have Jesus in my life, I'm going to seek horizontally in my life what can only be given vertically. I will actually ask the people in my life to be my own personal savior, to make me feel good about myself, to give my life meaning and purpose and make me happy. And when you do that, you place enormous expectations on the people around you. I don't know if you know this, but the person you're married to, the person you're dating, the person you dream of dating is not God. They're not able to save you and give your life deep down meaning. But our world teaches us to kind of do that. We look to other people to be our personal messiahs, to give us our sense of well-being. But that never leads to unity. It never leads to love. It only leads to disappointment, frustration, bitterness, and hurt. I heard one marriage counselor say that he's spoken to hundreds of wives, and many of them say, all I ever wanted is a man who would make me happy. And he said, well, that man's cooked, because he should nourish her, he should cherish her, he should love her deeply, but he will never pull off being the source of her happiness. The source of her happiness. Here's every human relationship, one flawed person in relationship with another flawed person in a fallen world, but with a faithful God. And that's, apart from Jesus, what we seek, we can only get from what we find in Jesus. So Jesus comes to set us free from our slavery to our perfectionism, from our slavery to the unrealistic and unrelenting expectations that we place on one another. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That's what he's come to offer you. A life of meaning, of largeness, of purpose, a life of love, a life not claustrophobically centered on yourself. I want to finish by talking about this book by David Brooks, which I started reading this week, called The Second Mountain. I think it was published in 2018. And in it, he talks about in life you have two mountains. On the first mountain, your first mountain in life is it's all about you climbing the mountain of success, of achievement, of trophies, of satisfying the needs of the ego. And then you get to the top of that mountain, and suddenly, he says, you realize that there's nothing there. He experienced that in 2013 when he divorced his wife, and he ended up in a valley. But then he discovered in life there's a second mountain, a mountain that actually we all should be climbing. And on this mountain, it's about serving, it's about giving. And this only makes sense if built into the rhythm and fabric of the universe is a God who gives as well. David Brooks says, hey, it's all about serving, yes, but that only makes sense if within the fabric of the universe is a God who comes not to be served, but to serve. And so in the process of writing this book, David Brooks himself actually becomes a Christian. And chapter 21 of this book, he calls it a most unexpected turn of events. And it's a chapter all about God's grace. He says, suddenly you realize life is all about grace. It's about gifts. Not about gaining, it's about gifts. And for this to work, there's actually only one religion where this makes sense, where there's a God himself who is a giving God, who isn't selfish, and that who actually gives to us, so that we can climb this second mountain. That's what life's all about. It's about finding out that we are created to serve, to love, to be part of a bigger story than our own individualistic, self-centered stories. But that only makes sense if there's a loving, powerful, personal God behind the universe who himself came to not be served, but to serve and to give. And so we too can give to this God who is the ultimate giver. At the start of this book, Brooks gives an example of a hospital janitor who's managed to transcend the first mountain and climb the second mountain. And in this hospital, there was a young guy who'd got into a fire and had fallen into a coma, and he wasn't coming out of this coma. He'd been at 6 months or so, and every day the father of this young guy sat silent vigil beside his bed for 6 months. Anyway, one day Luke, the janitor, came in and cleaned the room, but the father wasn't in the room and he was out having a smoke. And when the father came back in later, he saw the janitor, the cleaner, in the hallway, and he snapped at Luke, accusing him of not cleaning his son's room. And David Brooks says, you know, the first mountain response is to see your job as cleaning rooms and to say, I did clean your son's room, you'd snap back. It was just that you were out smoking. But the second mountain response is to see your job as serving patients and their families. It's to meet their needs at a time of crisis. That response says, this man needs comfort. Clean the room again. And that's exactly what Luke did. I cleaned it so that he could see me cleaning it. But I wasn't angry with him. I guess I could understand. And that's the transformation that Jesus offers us. A life where we're not at the center. A life of love for God, which Jesus said is the first and greatest command, and love for our neighbor, even to the degree that we love ourselves. That's what Jesus offers you. And I hope you take it up. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder that you are the ultimate giver. And in love, you've come to rescue us from our self-centered, petty little life, to bring us into the expansive, joyful kingdom of your Son, where the way up is, where the way to greatness is a way of service. Help us to deal with the selfishness in our hearts, to turn from it, and to ask you for power to live the way you created us to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to keep